The sermon title today is, for those of you who like to speak into your texts, watch, comma, space, pray, exclamation point. Okay? Watch, comma, space, pray, exclamation point. Or, watch, pray. That's the sermon title today. You know, we're in a period of time, we've been in a period of time for some time where watching is pretty exciting. You know, we can't see what's on the news these days without being pretty excited about what's going on in the world. You don't have to look very far to see that prophecy is unrolling out. It's unfolding before our very eyes. There's all kinds of interesting literature out there about that very thing right now. And we are included as watchmen. We're included as watchmen. What did God inspire to be written about watchmen? What was their purpose being watchmen? I'd like to turn to two verses very quickly by way of introduction today. The first one is Isaiah 52, verse 7. Isaiah, a book that used to kind of intimidate me quite a bit, the book of Isaiah, but I'm really coming to appreciate that book more and more as I get older. Isaiah 52, verse 7. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion." So I see there that watchmen lift up their voices. A second verse is in the book of Jeremiah, one of Mr. Vernich's favorite prophets. Jeremiah 6, beginning in verse 16, it begins out and says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, you nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on the people, on these this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it." A key verse there, key words there I see is, we will not listen. So apparently a reason for watchmen there in Jeremiah 6 is to warn, because even God's people may not listen. Are we at risk? Are we at risk of not listening? Well, our history says so. Our history says that. Jesus included Peter, James, and John as watchmen at one time. What an honor. What an honor for Jesus Christ to say, come and watch with me. The ultimate honor, isn't it? But how did that go down? How did they handle that responsibility to watch? Did they do a good job? I'd like to turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and look at that story. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, answers the question. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying these same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Imagine the exasperation that must have been in his voice. This is the third time. Still sleeping, still resting. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be coming, going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Several years ago, the Passion of the Christ came out. Most of us probably saw that. And particularly interesting is the scene where he said, Still sleeping, still resting, could you not watch with me 1 hour? I'd like to turn over to Luke 21, if you would please. Luke 21, beginning in verse 34, it says, But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down. Well, think about that just a minute. What's weighing down our hearts? Are our hearts really weighed down with what's going on around us? We're human beings. Of course they are. But are we aware? Are we aware of it? Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This strikes me that Jesus Christ did not have a lot of things. He didn't worry. He didn't have a lot of things to really be concerned about. He didn't have the stock market to be worried about. Didn't have his 20-year goal to be worried about necessarily. He didn't worry. He slept up on the mountain and he taught during the days. A pretty simple life. Remember this in Matthew 8:20? Matthew 8:20 says, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, according to that passage alone, I look at myself. We should all look at ourselves and say, well, we're a lot different than Jesus Christ, aren't we? Because we certainly have a place to lay our heads. We sure do. Jesus requires us to watch and pray with him. With all that weighs us down and all that we worry about, are we doing that? And who among us is watching and praying without care? We all have room to improve. All of us have room to improve and overcome what's weighing us down. Mark 13. Mark 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus, answering them, began to say, Take heed that no one deceives you. I can't help but think that these are pretty personal words that he's giving to his disciples. He's giving them a roadmap. He's giving them a little warning. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch. Watch out for yourselves. For they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to skip on down to verse 32 there. Verse 32. My margin here says, no one knows the day or the hour. And I think we all know just how close that we are. Verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Let's consider what our state is now. Individually, it says watch out for yourselves. What is our state individually? Each one of us individually. When we're in that quiet place in the morning, and that quiet place at night, what is our state? Are we watching? Are we really praying? Or are we sleeping and resting? It's our history. We've been guilty of this in our history. Mr. Vernich has warned us all in the past. Are you building your ark? I've heard that a lot here. Are you building your ark? He also gave a sermon on the last day of unleavened bread in April 2012 entitled The Harbingers. The Harbingers, a book that I finally got around to reading and finished it up 3 or 4 weeks ago. I would like to bring that to our remembrance today. Interesting story why I finally broke down and got a copy of The Harbinger and read that. You see, I was at lunch with my management team at work, and I noticed a real quiet discussion at the end of the table. And I noticed that it turned out that they were talking about this frightening book that they had just read called The Harbinger. And I thought, well, this is interesting. This is probably the most meaningful conversation I've heard out of this bunch in a long, long time. So I listened in, and I heard it. And I heard one say that it had changed her life, this book, The Harbinger. It had changed her investment philosophy, okay? For what that's worth, it had changed her investment philosophy. Nonetheless, a couple of the others in that area were talking about The Harbinger, talking about just how frightening it all is and what this nation is headed towards. So I thought, well, I remember The Harbinger. Mr. Vernich used to talk about that book. I'm going to go get that book and read it. Now, I don't think, and I've thought about this quite a lot, I'm not sure that the book, The Harbinger, should change my life. I don't think it should change my life. I think God's Word should always be changing my life. Not necessarily The Harbinger, but it has gotten the attention of the world. And I think it is straw compared to wheat. But it has gotten the attention of the world. And I believe, I've read every single word of it. Darris McNeely And I believe Steve Myers gave a Bible study on it in early 2013, because I was curious about what the church's stand was on it, if they had taken a stand. And if you'll go out and look up that Bible study that they gave, it was on February the 20th, 2013. They did a really nice job on it. They really summarized that book very well, and they had positive things to say about it. But again, it's straw. It's not wheat. But it's 90 minutes of your time that'll be well spent listening into that Bible study. And what that book covers, pretty interesting. I'd like to give you a summary of the book. Messianic Rabbi Jonathan Cahn identifies eight harbingers in this verse, Isaiah 9:10. A harbinger is anything that foreshadows a future event. Cahn makes a convincing comparison between God's treatment of Israel and God's treatment of America. The first harbinger was the bricks have fallen. The bricks were weak, sun-dried, and easy to destroy. There was damage, but it was limited. The second harbinger, how many of you have read that book, by the way? Do we have several in here read that? Okay, good. It's a worthy book. The second harbinger, but we will rebuild. God is encouraging repentance, but they are defying this and choose instead to display their arrogance instead. This will apply human effort to undo the judgment of God. The third harbinger, we will rebuild stronger. In other words, if you destroy our bricks, we will replace them with strong and ornate stone. If you destroy our sycamore trees, trees of little value, we will replant great cedars. We will make what you destroyed greater than it was before, they said. The fourth harbinger, the hewn stone. The bricks have been destroyed, but we will rebuild with hewn stone. The weak bricks made of clay will be replaced by stone hewn and cut from the mountain. They shook their fist in the face of God and said, "You destroyed us in our weakness. We will come back stronger than ever." The fifth harbinger, the spirit of defiance. God recognizes this attitude and He is trying to purge them of this sin. And I'm doing some reading here based on research. The sixth harbinger, the sycamore, has been cut down. This tree was a type of fig mulberry tree. They were common. They were weak. The Assyrians cut them down when they attacked. And you can read the commentaries, and it backs all of this up quite well. The seventh harbinger, the strong cedar tree. We will replace the weak sycamore with the strong cedar. You sent the Assyrians to attack us. You thought it would weaken us and turn us to repentance. Instead, the weak will be made strong, and we will do this by our own effort with no help from God. The eighth harbinger. The leaders of the nations say they will rebuild. We will be stronger yet. They failed to humble themselves in the eyes of God, and because of their arrogant reaction, His anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. You can read about that in Isaiah 9, 10 through 21. Cahn compares this first judgment of God on the Israelites with America's 9/11 experience. What was 9/11? Well, it cast our country into shock. 7 years later, our economy came crashing down. Was this God sending a warning across the bow? Well, as America continues to sleep and ignore God, I thought I would take a look at the most important news of the week to see if America has turned towards God. So I checked out the news, the big news headlines this week, and I learned something interesting. America, I don't know if anybody knows this or not, but America has not turned towards God. America has not repented. They're not interested in God. Here's what they're interested in. Bullock sweeps People's Choice. The People's Choice Best Dressed, always interesting. Five Tips to the Best Gym, which I'm reading now. PlayStation announces new streaming service for all your old classic games. Okay. Iowa company sues Google over photo on sexy executive's website. Very important news that our country is very concerned about right now. Rodman apologizes for outlandish interview, admits he was drinking. I had been drinking. It's not an excuse, but I was so upset, Rodman said. I'm only reading 10 or 11 of these, but Christina Aguilera and her clothing continue to shrink, in case you didn't know that. A fan apparently sued the NFL for pricey Super Bowl tickets because he had to pay $2,000 for his Super Bowl tickets. All very important. Doritos Locos Tacos visionary dies at age 41. And the latest star to join 50 Shades of Grey is Marcia Gay Harden, whoever that is. These are things that are very interesting to the United States of America right now. And finally, joyous same-sex couples wed in Hawaii as gay marriage becomes legal. Dozens of same-sex couples led by a gay minister and his longtime partner tied the knot in Hawaii early on Monday as a new law went into effect at midnight, making the Aloha State the 15th that legalized gay marriage. Well, it sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah, doesn't it? It does to me. Unless maybe you think about Dennis Rodman, because he was actually repentant and he apologized for what he did, what he said, who he offended. Why would God protect America? That's the most important thing on America's mind. It's against God's nature to protect that. Why would God keep a hedge of protection around America if that's what America is all about? What does God have to say about all that? And most importantly, this is actually the critical part, how much do we find ourselves participating in that kind of life? Do we ever find ourselves participating materially in that kind of life? Or when we do find ourselves doing that, do we reach for the bowl and turn away from it? I hope we all have the urge to reach for the bucket when we see that kind of thing going on in the nation. This country, America, has been blessed beyond any nation in history. But now, as I think we all know, America has by and large forgotten God, the source of all blessing. Even views God with disdain, doesn't allow him to be in the classrooms. Probably the only prayer happening in classrooms these days is right before the big test. Again, what does God have to say about all this? Well, God is very clear in His Word. And, I appreciate the sermonette today. Two different levels of knowledge. Wonderful, wonderful sermonette. We have knowledge. We have knowledge, all right, but do we act on it? Do we live our lives with that knowledge in that second level, as Mr. Spalding explained so well? 2 Chronicles 7. Remember this from last week, 2 Chronicles 7? We're talking about the time where Solomon had just dedicated the temple of God. 2 Chronicles 7, beginning at verse 12. I promise I won't go overtime today. I was a little concerned about it, but I won't go overtime. Beginning in verse 12, 2 Chronicles 7:12 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" Remember what Solomon was praying about? He was dedicating the temple. He said, "Please listen to your people when they come here to pray. Bless your people when they come and ask for blessing." Verse 13, "When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people." Verse 14, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Maybe that's what it's all about. Maybe something that we see that may be happening next year in 15 months. I'm going to read a little bit about that here in a second. Maybe what some of the prognosticators are saying that will happen, maybe God will not let that happen if His people who are called by His name, will humble themselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, then He'll hear from heaven. And maybe that big event that's just right on the horizon may not happen. It could happen that way. Well, our nation started off on the right track. But, you know, I was looking for news of 100 years ago while I was doing this, because I wanted to contrast the news of today with the news of 100 years ago. And guess what I saw? The news of 100 years ago was just as bad than it was this week. Just as bad. So I thought, well, maybe I'm deceived here. Maybe 200 years ago, it wasn't so bad. It was just as bad 200 years ago. Maybe people dressed more modestly back then. Maybe. I don't know. Was it there? Mr. Furnish might have been, but I wasn't. He can speak to that later. But this country did start out on the right foot. It started out in the right place. And Mr. Vernich didn't do this when he spoke about it, but I would like to read several paragraphs from that book that he referred to. And I'm reading from The Harbinger on page 201. I haven't invested in this company, by the way, so it's not as if there's some financial incentive here. I just think this is a great book. In page 21, King Solomon, by acknowledging God's hand and faithfulness in the nation's history. So on America's Inauguration Day, the nation's first president would do likewise, talking about a dream that he had, the writer of the book. In the first ever presidential address, this is what he said. No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. As he addressed the people in the days of the dedication, King Solomon offered up prayers and supplications to the Almighty, interceding for the Lord's blessing on the nation's future. Now listen to the words of Washington's first presidential address. Maybe there'll be a president come along pretty soon that will say these words. Maybe. Here they are. It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this first official act my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides in the councils of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect, that his benediction may consecrate to the liberties and happiness of the people of the United States, a government instituted by themselves for these essential purposes. The nation's first president, Senate, and House of Representatives were all there inside that little stone sanctuary. That's how they started out, this nation. This nation's government started out in a church. But as we read earlier, we know that that is no longer the case in America. The author of the book, a rabbi, draws our attention to the next chapter in Isaiah, which says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath." This is Isaiah 10:5. God is using the Assyrians to warn the Israelis of judgment yet to come. He then says that after he is finished with his rod, he will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. As God allowed the Assyrians to wake up Israel, has he not allowed the terrorists at 9/11 to wake up America? Are we going to humble ourselves and repent, or are we going to be arrogant and ignore his judgment? What's the likelihood of this nation repenting? How much repentance needs to happen? You know, we can read stories about that all through the Bible. I mean, Abraham challenged God, are there 10? If there are 10, will you save Sodom and Gomorrah? I'd like to read another section in the Harbinger about the righteous and the unrighteous repenting, and for what? It says, "The prophet then handed me a Bible, a little black Bible, small enough to fit into someone's shirt pocket. Open it up," he said, "to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14, and read it." So I opened it and read the words out loud. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. It says, but why would believers have to repent? It says, the call of repentance is for the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and ungodly alike. If the righteous had been the lights they were called to be, the nation would never have fallen as it did. Will humble themselves, an entire nation humbling itself, as Nineveh did and was saved, and pray and seek my face? Well, America was founded on prayer. What is it that they're guilty of? The idols of carnality, impurity, greed, materialism, vanity, self-obsession, and the altars covered with the blood of its innocent. Without a change of course, there could be no change of destination. Only in repentance can judgment be averted, and only in a true turning away from darkness to light. And what about those called by His name, I asked, the believers? They also need to repent? They need to be the first to repent. From what? From their apathy, from their complacency, their compromises with darkness, their omissions, their serving of other gods, their sins committed in secret, their withholding of life, and their failure to fulfill their call. Their call? To be the light of the world. And if there is a turning, I asked, then He will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. I thought it was very interesting, the insight that he had. You know, I feel like he was given some insight into those verses. I'd like to look at an example. For those of you who like to know where I am in my notes, I have 14 pages of notes. I'm on page 10. So we'll finish on time today. I'd like to look at an example of a people repenting and God relenting. One of my favorite books of the Bible, Jonah. Jonah 3. I love it when people speak on Jonah, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Oh, those are my favorite books. And probably the only reason I love Jonah so much is maybe 15 years ago, Chuck Smith called me at home and said, we're going through the minor prophets. Which one do you want? And I think he said, oh, would you like Jonah? I said, I'll take Jonah. I love Jonah. So I learned a lot about Jonah 14, 15 years ago. Jonah 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Well, Jonah didn't think Nineveh was great. He hated Nineveh. They were the enemies of the Israelites. So here God is shining a light on an oppressive nation. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So we can start doing that in Nashville. We all going to go on down to downtown Nashville tomorrow morning and do this. Right? Any takers? Jerry? Mark and I will be downtown Nashville tomorrow doing this. Right. Maybe. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock. That was a pretty effective sermon, wasn't it? All he said was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Look at this reaction. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, could it be that America's fate could be turned for a time, maybe only a time? Well, I found it very intriguing that lots and lots of people have been reading this book that we're talking about today. The lady I told you about, one of the ladies on my management team, says that her goal is to buy as many books as she can get her hands on and give them freely to her friends, to people who it will make a difference to. And I think she's doing that because before Thanksgiving, Walmart was full of those books, and they are not. There are none to be found, at least at the one in Dixon. I can't find one on the shelves, but you can still find it online. So maybe it's a combination of repenting and returning to God. But it's not just the unrighteous who need to do that. It's the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Jonah was righteous, one of God's prophets. Yet we know that Jonah rebelled against God, and God very humorously put Jonah back on track, didn't he? Well, as ones called by God, maybe we need to take this seriously too. Maybe we need to be the ones to make the first step towards repenting, the repenting that we owe to God. Maybe he's waiting to see if we will. Because if not, maybe another warning shot will be coming over the bow. I'd like to read some other commentaries about this book in closing here from WorldNet Daily. Just kind of giving some character to this book here. WorldNet Daily gives a nice summary of what happened on 9/11. What happened exactly 7 years to the day later, and what may be coming up on the next ELOL 29, 2015. So listen to this and let's consider. The number one best-selling Christian book in America, The Harbinger, by Jonathan Cahn, points out that America's two greatest financial shakings occurred on successive Hebrew Shemitah years following the 9/11 Islamist terror attacks on the U.S. The key to the series of limited judgments, the author sees as a result of America's turning away from God, just as ancient Israel did before the dispersion. While Cahn prefers not to speculate on what, if anything, might befall America on September the 13th, 2015, it will be the next Shemitah year, which occurs on Elul 29 every 7 years on the Hebrew calendar. It is a time when debts are to be forgiven and the land in the agricultural communities of ancient Israel were to be given a rest. September 17, 2001 was the beginning of the economic calamity associated with 9/11 and the lowering of interest rates by the Fed, resulting in the collapse of the stock market. September 17, 2001, which was Elul 29 on the Hebrew calendar. Likewise, September 29, 2008 marked the next big crash. September 29, 2008 also fell on Elul 29. Farah, who is WorldNet Daily's editor, believes the date September 13th, 2015 bears close watching, though he's quick to admit he has no idea what, if anything, will happen to America. A clear pattern has been established, he says. I don't believe it's a coincidence that happened in America on Elul 29 in 2001 and 2008. It would be foolish to ignore the possibility that a greater judgment may be in the works, especially if America continues to move away from God and His Word. It's also worth noting that Elul 29, 2015 represents the eve of the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah at sundown, an unusual astronomical phenomenon, a blood-red moon, or tetrad, is expected to occur that evening, according to NASA. The Feast of Trumpets begins a period known by the Jews as the Days of Awe that lasts through Yom Kippur a week later. Hebrew Roots pastor Mark Blitz of El Shaddai Ministries in Washington State noted several years ago that a cluster of tetrads will occur in 2014 and 2015, all of them on Hebrew High Holy Days. There won't be any more for the rest of the 21st century. Joel 2:31 says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Other biblical references can be found in Acts 2:20 and Revelation 6:12. A number of years ago, as I was standing at the edge of Ground Zero in New York City, I came across the first puzzle piece of an ancient biblical mystery and a prophetic message known as the Harbinger that concerns the future of America, explains Kahn, who helped write the two-hour documentary, the Isaiah 9:10 Judgment. Kahn says he has since found nine harbingers that tie the problems America has experienced beginning September 11th to parallels that led to the destruction of ancient Israel. Before God judges a nation, he sends a warning, explains Kahn. He sent warning to ancient Israel. He even allowed its enemies to breach its borders in a devastating strike that would traumatize the nation. It was a wake-up call, the call to return to God. But the nation responded with defiance. God then gave nine harbingers of judgment, nine prophetic signs, alarms, foreshadows of what was to come. Now America is the nation in rapid departure from God's will. And God likewise allowed an enemy to breach its borders in a devastating strike, the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001. It was likewise a wake-up call. But America, like Israel, has not responded with repentance, but with defiance. And now the nine harbingers of judgment have reappeared and have done so on American soil. Having no idea what he was doing, the majority leader of the U.S. Senate, Tom Daschle, was declaring America as under the judgment of God, Kahn says. It was the reenactment of an ancient mystery and bore the most grave of consequences. He continues, "According to the ancient mystery revealed in the book of Isaiah, if after that first calamity and warning the nation doesn't return to God, but instead responds in defiance, it will end up triggering a second calamity. It was because of this ancient key that 7 years after 9/11, the American economy collapsed. In the days after 9/11, the Federal Reserve slashed the base interest rate in an attempt to defy the consequences of the attacks. That action put us on the path leading to the collapse of the American economy 7 years later. In 2008, the government made a second fatal mistake, another ill-fated financial decision that would trigger the collapse of the American economy. Amazingly, it took place on the seventh anniversary of the uttering of the ancient vow on Capitol Hill." Kahn also reveals in the Harbinger and the Isaiah 9:10 judgment something that readers and viewers universally find astonishing, that New York's Ground Zero actually represents more than the former financial center of the country. It represents the exact place at which America was first consecrated to God in prayer by the country's new leaders. When judgment came to Israel, the calamity returned the people's attention to the place where the nation had been consecrated to God, the Temple Mount, says Kahn. God was calling the nation back to himself. Well, what about 9/11? Could there be in the American calamity as well a mystery of return? Could there be a prophetic message hidden in the place where it happened? There is a place where America was consecrated to God in prayer. It is also a place linked to a prophetic warning given on that same day, uttered by the nation's first president, now coming to pass. In 1789, newly inaugurated President George Washington gave a prophetic warning at Federal Hall in New York City. He declared that America's prosperity and protection were dependent upon its adherence to God. Later, the political leaders of the young nation gathered at St. Paul's Chapel to commit the nation's future to God's purposes. That chapel is located at Ground Zero and miraculously survived 9/11 virtually unscathed. But the foundation of Federal Hill was ominously cracked. But what does this have to do with the United States of America? Perhaps, or particularly what the U.S. experienced on 9/11 and since? Kahn has found some eerie parallels. In the aftermath of the attack, the nation was stunned, said Kahn. Everyone was trying to make sense of what had happened. This unprecedented attack on America the very next day, September 12th, then Senate Majority Leader Tom Daschle presented America's response to the world. And what did he say? Daschle said, "America will emerge from this tragedy as we have emerged from all adversity, united and strong. Nothing can replace the losses of those who have suffered. I know there is only the smallest measure of inspiration that could be taken from this devastation. But there is a passage in the Bible from Isaiah that speaks to all of us at times like this." The majority leader then went on to read Isaiah 9:10. "Daschle has no idea what he is doing here," explains Kahn. "He thinks he's offering comforting words to a grief-stricken people. But he's actually embracing the spiritually defiant and arrogant words of the children of Israel, proclaiming the ancient and ominous vow of the leaders of that nation. He doesn't realize it, but he is actually inviting more judgment on the nation." It might be of some significance that Daschle, one of the most powerful men in the nation, when he spoke those words, later fell into disgrace, to the point where he couldn't even serve in Barack Obama's cabinet. That might have been the end of the story if no other top leader in the nation uttered those strange and obscure words after 9/11. But that's also not the case. On the third anniversary of the attack, September 11, 2004, another powerful U.S. senator running to vice president that year, and who would famously run for presidency 4 years later, gave a speech to the Congressional Black Caucus. This time, John Edwards' entire speech was built on the foundation of Isaiah 9:10. "Today, on this day of remembrance and mourning, we have the Lord's word to get us through," he said. He then read Isaiah 9:10. He went on to talk about how America was doing just that, rebuilding with hewn stone and planting cedars. I've always really appreciated Mr. Vernich's sermons. Mr. Vernich, we love him. We also call him the prophet of doom, despair, bad news. But I've always loved his sermons because it makes me think. It's always made me think. I've also thought that maybe some of his warnings were a little bit over the top over the years. But I don't think that his warnings are over the top anymore. I think he was right on the money all along. I don't think that anymore. I deal in numbers, as you all know. I'm an accountant. And the numbers that I see these days are just very intriguing, very interesting, too much to just pass by. In fact, if we look at the years that we're in right now, isn't it possible that God is showing a very merciful level of patience with us? A very merciful level of self-control, an example of self-control to us. I never would have read The Harbinger after hearing my friends speak about it at work, unless I'd first heard Mr. Vernich speaking about it 20 or 21 months ago. The people that I work with are reading The Harbinger not so that they can change their hearts, not so that they can turn from their evil ways and repent, but they are reading The Harbinger so that they can change their investment philosophy. Well, for what it's worth, I think it's a worthy book, one that's shown some light on what's potentially coming down the path, very possibly in the next year or two. So I join Mr. Vernich in reminding all of us to please consider, are you preparing your ark?